If you could take your copies of the scripture and turn to the book of Acts chapter 8 verse 26 is where we find ourselves as we've been working through the book of Acts. And over these next few chapters of the book of Acts, Luke will give us some wonderful accounts of salvations. First, to the eunuch here that we see in the verses this morning, to the conversion of the persecutor who we've been seeing on and off here in Saul, to a God-fearer in Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, God is going to be moving in a mighty way over these next few chapters. If you remember, Luke is writing the gospel, his gospel and the book of Acts to Theophilus, as he says in Luke 1. He's writing this so that he may know the exact truth. Luke, normally writing in chronological order, including in the book of Acts or close to it, as he continues on this journey through the early church, we have come to a spot where maybe at first glance we could see that the early church may be finally in some struggles here. The persecution has been high, and we've seen the death of Stephen. But also, in last week's verses, we saw that there has been some deception in people who are saved. In Simon the sorcerer, who looked the part, professed the part, was baptized, and yet even all of those things, he did not possess true saving faith. He was trying to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit, purchase cheaply and quickly the salvation that was offered to him at such a high cost, as if then he could be the one that could pay the cost for it. But in stark contrast to maybe what we have been seeing here, Luke then focuses here on these salvations in these next few verses, shows the mighty work of God, as if to show that God has not failed in protecting his church, but had a purpose in the persecution to spread the gospel throughout the world. That there's growth in the persecution. That there's good news in it. And that salvation has not failed, even though Simon fooled himself or fooled others into it, but there's a deep richness to salvation. And this morning, as we go through verses 26 through 40 here, I want to look at the richness of salvation that God has given us. Let's read Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 26. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "Then, but an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. That is the desert road.' So he got up and went there, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasures. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join the chariot.' And Philip ran and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'Well, how could I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was, 'He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation now? For his life is removed from the earth.' The eunuch answered Philip and said, 'Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus, and he was passed through. As he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea." Let's pray here this morning over God's word. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look at this wonderful conversion, this wonderful work that you did in this heart, Lord, as we look at the richness of salvation, Lord, may we be encouraged and strengthened. May we have eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, help me become less so you become more here this morning. Lord, that I'm just simply a vessel used. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, that the word of God would powerfully come over our lives. Lord, that it would begin to change, and we would begin to see the wondrous of the cross and the richness of salvation that has been given unto us through Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we go through these richness in salvation, I have four C's as I have listened to other pastors at times, and they make a nice little list, and sometimes they make sure that it all starts with the same letter for the ease of notes and memorization. So we're going to try that. I spent more time with a thesaurus this week than normal, but I hope that this is a benefit to you. So we're and some will be like, oh, we probably use a different word. I understand that, but we needed to make it all fit with the letter C. So if you're just like, hey, why don't you use this word? It's because I needed to start with a C. So the first one we see is called. The richness in salvation, the first C that we see is called. And is this not good news that salvation belongs to the Lord? We see in verse 26 of our text, right? It says, but an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip saying, get up and go south. Now, what's interesting about this is that word but there. And why is that there? Is it just there to tell us, oh, Philip has to go to this place? But if we look at the verse 25, we kind of see why that word but would be put there in between these two verses. It says in verse 25, so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So those apostles who came down from Jerusalem to go to Samaria, to where the Holy Spirit was poured out in Samaria, Peter and John and whoever was with them, they begin their trip back to Jerusalem. Back to that place where they had their home base. Back to where I would argue that there was a population, where people were there. And even on the way there, they stopped in small villages where it still was populated here. But Philip had to go somewhere else. He didn't get to stay in the populated area, but it tells us instead that he was called to go to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. And he says then that this is the desert road. Now, what's interesting about that is Gaza in the past was destroyed, and so they built a new Gaza, a city, on the coastline there. And they, because of that, then they also built a new road. But they did keep the existing road, the old road, the desert road that led to the old city there as well. This would be out-of-the-way type of road that no one usually takes, as he calls it, the desert road. This is not just describing the location, though it is in a desert, but it also describes the desolate of it, that no one really takes it. It's out of the way. It's old. It's the deserted, the desolate road that brings to nowhere, really. So the others are going to populated Jerusalem, populated villages, and Philip, he says, hey, go to the desert and go on that little desolate road that no one will probably be on, is probably what a Philip is thinking. But we see that he's obedient and gets up, and the divine encounter awaits. As it just so happens that there is an Ethiopian eunuch traveling back on this old desert road. What's interesting is if you kind of think about why would he take this road? Maybe for safety. Maybe it was less crowded, and so he's bringing a big entourage. It's not just him with a horse, right? It's a whole entourage. He's riding in the back. He has people guiding the horses for him. He's got people probably walking alongside of it as well, right? And so he has a whole entourage. So maybe for the safety, maybe because it's so crowded, he doesn't want to take that busy road. And so he takes the desolate road. Maybe he likes peace and quiet. And so he's like, hey, I have time to study. I have time where I can have some quiet. Maybe he doesn't really want to go back so fast. So he's going to take the scenic route and have that time. For whatever reason he chooses to go on that road, God is the one who divinely set it up. A few things we know about this man that we have to realize is that it says that he is from Ethiopia, which is about 1,500 miles from Jerusalem, where he is traveling back from. Ethiopia here is not an individual country as of yet, but it's a kingdom of Cush that is south of Egypt there. We also see that he is a eunuch, which carries two meanings. One, and mostly the two meanings are together. One, it means you serve an official court for a king or a ruler. And then two, because of the king or ruler being afraid of what a male servant could possibly do, because it was only for male servants you had to be castrated. You had to have your ability to reproduce be removed for the safety of the women or fear of a king or anything like that. And at times it was willfully done, where the person wanted to be one, or it was forcefully done there. Another interesting thing is that it says Candace, which is not her name, but it was a title that was given to the ones who were running Ethiopia as a nation, as a kingdom there. And what's interesting, though, is that she wasn't actually the king. She is the king's mother. They thought that the king was so holy, or the son was sent by God, or their gods. He was the sun god. He was holy and just and sacred and everything, that he was too important to work. And so that king literally got to do absolutely nothing. He just got to hang out and just live his life. And it was his mother that had to run the kingdom then. And so he is running the kingdom as a treasurer for the king, who is and working for his mom. So as we see then, he also is going to Jerusalem. We find that he went to Jerusalem to worship, and now he is on his way back. Now, being a eunuch, according to Deuteronomy and the Old Testament and the law, he was unable to enter into the temple because of this. Not just because he was a Gentile, but the physical the castration left him to not be able to enter in the temple there as well. Now, I say all of this to understand that he is a proselyte Jew. He's unable to do the practicing parts in fully, but he believes in one true God. He may have escaped, if you will, the polytheism that riddled Ethiopia. He may have been able to get out of that and find the one true God of Judaism and all of that. He went to the road to worship him, and now he's on his way back. He made that long trip. But what we need to understand is that he is on the road on his way back, still separated from God. Just in the way that he was separated to enter in the temple, he's still separated from God. He is still returning in the dark. Without God's divine sovereignty, he will continue down this desolate road. He will continue down this road of darkness. But as we see, this man is called, and Philip is there to assist. Now imagine a Philip's surprise. He sent me on this road. It's a desolate road. It's a desert road. There's going to be no one there. Maybe as he's saying that, he looks up and he's like, no way. There is a full entourage, if you will, coming down this road that is desolate. And then again, we see the Spirit of the Lord lead him and says, get up and join the chariot. Go run and catch the chariot. Go. I sent you on this road. Now go to the chariot. Because a Philip could have saw that chariot and been like, that's a lot of people. They're probably not interested. I don't know where they're from. But the Holy Spirit leads him and says, go. Speak to him. Get to the chariot. Do we not see the richness of God's sovereignty in salvation in this text? That we are called, that we are chosen in Christ. That the Father has called us, has drawn us, has chosen us. Before the foundations of the earth were laid down, your name was written in the book of life. Just a few verses that I want to go through here. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Jeremiah 1:5 says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Ephesians 1 and verses 3 through 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. And 1 Thessalonians 1:4, it says, knowing the brethren beloved by God, his choice of you. What love shown. What richness to be chosen by God. What beauty to be chosen by God. And the wonderful thing is it's not found in us. It is all of God sovereign in salvation, not found in the works or the worthiness of our life, but by his mercy, by his grace. In Sunday school, we have been going through church history since about January, so it's been a good study of church history and the early church fathers, and we finally came now to the place of the Reformation. And though we haven't dived into it too deeply, one of the biggest arguments in the Reformation was on the verse of, we are dead in our sins and trespasses, and the big argument was, how dead is dead? How dead are we? How dead are we truly? Some would say that because we died in sins and trespasses, that we are kind of dead, that we are dead but able. Some try to switch dead to mean seriously injured, where I'm just kind of flopping around and I just need some sort of help. The image or the analogy that many people use is as if we're in the middle of the ocean and we're drowning and we're struggling, and we're trying to to stay above water, and we're just struggling, and we just need God to throw that life preserver, and we'll grab it. And they try to switch dead into that. I like what Vodi Bakum said about this analogy. He says, dead men don't grab. Dead men don't grab. We have to come to the reality that dead in sins is dead. We're not flailing around on the top of the water. We're dead on the bottom of the sea. And unless God comes and regenerates our life and fills us with a newness of life, unless he comes and pulls us out of the depths of the sea, that is where we will remain. Just like this man on that road, the desolate road, the dark road. If God is not sovereignly coming to him, is not drawing him, is not calling him, he too will continue down that road, the desolate road, the destruction road. This is what Jesus has taught. This is what Jesus said. As we read those verses, called and chosen, John 6, John 10, we could go through even more. Jesus says what? You did not choose me, but I chose you. That unless the Father draws, you will not come to me. Romans 9:16 says, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. It doesn't depend on the man who wills. The scripture says that no one comes to the Father, that no one in a sinful state wants anything to do with God. They're enemies against God. They're unable to come to God. Their will is not for the things of God. It's the exact opposite. So it's not dependent upon their will, for in and of themselves, they will never come to God. It's the exact opposite that our sinful nature wants to do. When we have all of our sin laid out before us, the last thing we want to do is go to the one who we are guilty to and trust for repentance and forgiveness. We rather run. We rather hide, as Adam and Eve did the first time they sinned. Let's hide from God. That's where our sinful hearts want to end up. That's where our will outside of Christ goes to, is against God, running away from God, where the Bible says we are unable. But it says too that it's not dependent on one who runs. This is works. That doesn't depend on all the good works that you try to do. You can't work your way into salvation. You cannot will your way into salvation. It is not as though God looked through then the corridors of time and saw who would believe and who would not believe and then make a choice. That's not what Scripture says. It says before the foundations of the world were laid, he chose. He wrote your name in the book of life. It says in Romans 9 that before Esau or Jacob did anything good or evil, Jacob was chosen. God could not have looked through the corridor of time, for if he did, then he was making a decision outside of his own sovereign will. He was making a decision based on something that was learned, something that he would notice in the future and then make a decision based upon that, as he was, if you will, responding to our good works and who would be saved or who would not be saved. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's not that he looked through the corridor of time and saw who, but it is all of God's sovereignty in it. This is the doctrine of predestination, and it's taught throughout Scripture. We read those verses, John 6, John 10, Romans 9, Romans 8. We can go on and on and on of the verses of where it is put. And sadly, so many people like to hate this doctrine. So many people like to flee this doctrine, this truth, this richness of it. But I pray that we would run to this, that we would see the richness of it, that you were called, that you were chosen, that he came and saved you by his mercy as it is his to give. See, the shock should not be found in the fact that some don't receive it, but we should be shocked instead that anyone does receive it, that anyone does. We act as if grace is owed to us, as if mercy is owed to us, but it's not. It is his sovereign grace to give. He gives freely. And what richness is that then for those who are in Christ, that we are chosen, that we are called? What love do we see in that? That we are called sons and daughters of Christ, that we receive his mercy and grace. This eunuch outside of this would have continued to be on that desolate road. But God said to Philip, go to a place where no one else is going to go. They're all going to go back to the populated villages. You need to go to the one place where this one man is coming. Doesn't this not remind us of Jesus crossing the one body of water in the moment of a storm for that one man who was demon-possessed and then come back? That's what we see. And what's amazing is this, is remember, he's a eunuch. Isaiah 56, he's reading Isaiah 53. No doubt he'll get to Isaiah 56 eventually. But what's so cool about this is that this was prophesied about his his salvation, not his personally, but the eunuchs, as we see in verse 3 of Isaiah 56. It says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people,' nor let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off." Where the eunuch before could not enter into the temple, could not worship God in that same way, this Isaiah 56 prophesies that there will be the new kingdom, the new covenant of where there is no exclusion. There is none of that, that he will freely get to come and enjoy the richness of salvation as well. That's the first C, is that we are called. The first richness in salvation is that we are called. The second, as we will see, is clarity, as we see in verse 30 of our text then. It says, "Philip then ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?'" So Philip runs. He finally catches the chariot. And it's not like the chariot was like at a full sprint, okay? There's an entourage to him. So he had to run a little bit. So don't feel too bad for him. He had to run a little bit there. But he catches up and he hears him reading out loud, which was a common thing for in that time, because the writings here, they didn't have like the spaces that we see between words. And so a lot of times they would read it out loud to kind of pace themselves through reading here. And he asks the question then, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the eunuch says, "Nope, I have no idea, and I can't know unless you tell me." Now, we see that he's reading Isaiah 53, specifically verses 7 and 8. And he asks a wonderful question, a great question here. He says, is this writing here in Isaiah 53, is that about the prophet himself? Or is it about another person? Is it someone else? And what a great question that is. For this was a real struggle at that time, and it's still a real struggle. Isaiah 53 is still a real struggle for many as well. This is a real struggle. As the times that prophets were looking at who they were writing about, the prophecies about the Messiah, and they were saying, okay, he's the exalted king, because that's what they were expecting, the Messiah to come to be a political figure and to rule. And so they're expecting this exalted king. And so when the prophets are writing about the exalted king who is going to be the Messiah, they look at it and say, yep, that's for sure the Messiah. But in the same writing then, the exalted king is also the suffering servant. And so the prophets at times were wondering, are we writing about the same person or is it two different people? What are we writing about? This is why Peter in 1 Peter 1:10 says that they looked carefully upon and made inquiries to see of whom they were writing about, to understand the person that they were writing about. This was a struggle interpreting this text in the Old Testament. And as I said, Isaiah 53 is still struggled to be understood, especially by the Jews today. That early teaching of the Jews was a mixture of this is kind of about the Messiah, but it also might not be about the Messiah. And so we really need to figure out who this who the servant is in Isaiah 53. And so since then, the Rashi, the revision, and the Rabbi Rashi in 1100 AD, he then quoted, which is now followed by most, if not all the Jews today, is that Isaiah 53, that servant, is Israel itself. It's not the Messiah, but it's actually Israel itself. And they're teaching this, and this is what Judaism teaches about Isaiah 53, that it's not the Messiah, but instead it is Israel as a nation. Israel as a nation. I want to read something from the Mishnah Torah that they have, or the Talmud, which is a commentary of the law here. And this was written then after Christ, this commentary here specifically. And this is what they say, and we can kind of see where they begin to be foggy on this. It says this, "One should not presume that the Messianic King must work miracles and wonders, bring about a new phenomena in the world, the resurrect of the dead, or perform other similar deeds. This is definitely not true. If a king will arise from the house of David who diligently contemplates the Torah and observes it and is prescribed by the written law and the oral law as David, his ancestors, will compel all of Israel to walk in the way of the Torah and rectify the breaches in its observance and fight the wars of God, we may with assurance consider him to be the Messiah. If he succeeds in the above, builds a temple in its place, and gathers a dispersed of Israel, then he is definitely the Messiah. If he does not succeed to this degree or was killed, he is surely not the redeemer promised by the Torah. Rather, he should be considered as all the other proper and complete kings of the David dynasty who died. God caused him to arise only to test and fool the many. That's what they believe. There's no clarity in this. But instead, in Christ, in salvation, then, we have the richness of clarity in our salvation. As Peter says in 1:23, that we have the enduring word of God that now rests on our hearts, where we can see with clarity the wonderful news of Christ, that we have the mind of Christ now to be able to understand what we are reading. That now in salvation, we're not just hearing Scripture, but we actually understand it. Scripture that illuminate or that inspired Scripture, that then illuminated Scripture, that then applies it to our life, only found in those who are in Christ. That they understand now what they are hearing with clarity. To just hear God's word but not understand it brings many dangers. For one, you can fall into false teaching. You can fall into false teaching, as we saw with the Jews in Isaiah 53, to see and missing Christ and then putting yourself as the Jews, as Israel, to be one. This can lead then to a false sense of security, that just because I'm hearing things, I'm perceiving learning as if I'm gaining knowledge. Where 2 Timothy 3, 6, and 7, where it says that these false doctrines come in, and it says that they continue to learn, they continue to hear, they continue to hear all of these things, but yet they never find truth. That each thing sways them, each new teaching, each new revelation from God in this way. That they continue to be swayed by all of the false teaching. And they perceive that all of their learning, that all of their hearing, that coming to church and just hearing God's word will do something in their life when they never understand it or never apply it, because the work of the Holy Spirit is not in their life. But now we have clarity to understand. And what's sad then, though, is if those who just continue to hear but never understand, those who continue to hear and never be moved to it, have a very superficial view of Scripture that leads to a superficial relationship with God. A superficial view of Scripture leads to a superficial relationship with God. Where the Jews are still in work-based religion, that they miss it, that they don't understand it. Those who are biblically illiterate continue to fall for the false teaching of this time. And what's sad is that those flock to it because the desire of their heart, their flesh, is that of sin, is that of false teachers, is that where it tickles their ear and they come to it in droves. Where now we see people like Olstein and Copeland and Duplantis, where they're the popular ones on the TV with false doctrine and false teaching running abroad and all over the world. But in Christ, it says that we have now clarity, that we now understand the things that we are reading. And Philip goes to this man who is not understanding. He's hearing it, he's reading it, but he's not understanding. He doesn't quite get it. But Philip, in the richness of his salvation, is able to explain to him, starting in Isaiah 53, and what a wonderful chapter that is. If you have not read Isaiah 53 recently, go and do so. And I would encourage you to do some homework in it, to look at Isaiah 53 and then write down, why could Israel not be this servant? What in this text tells me that is definitely not Israel, but it's definitely the Messiah. And if you'd like to exchange notes with me, I just don't think we have the time to dive into that here because that's not the main focus, right? But take that as homework and be able to write that down. I encourage you to do so there. But we have clarity now to understand Scripture, to see Christ in Scripture. But it's not just clarity in understanding God's word that we are given, but Titus says something as well. Turn with me to Titus, of another clarity that we are given, a clarity to walk in life, to walk in this life. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11, says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing a salvation to all men." So we're in salvation. We're talking about salvation now. We're in salvation. It says then, "In that then instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." That now we have the clarity to walk out our Christian life. That no longer are we stuck in this meaningless search for purpose in our life. But now we have been given the purpose and the meaning in our life, that we are created in the image of God, that he called us, that he redeemed us, and that we understand his word. And in that then comes a plethora of purposes and meaning and promises of which now we hold to, and now we have a life to look at and a way to live that out. Then we're no longer bondage of sin, but now we have the power to say no to sin, to live sensibly and righteously in the present age, as in right now, as we wait for the blessed hope. We have this ability to now, with clarity, walk out our life that is not found in fear and in doubt, but now in trust and hope in Christ. We've been given a clarity. The third C, then, in the richness of salvation, is cause. Because of the salvation, because we are called, because we have been brought to clarity, then God gives us a cause, as he did Philip here. He tells Philip, go to the desert road. And Philip gets up and he goes. Did he say, there's no one going to be there? That's a hard no. That's a hard pass for me. He says, yes, I will go. And then in verse 29, right, he sees the eunuch and the spirit says, get up and go and run. Run to him. Run to the chariot. And without hesitation, we see Philip run. Oh, may we have that jubilation to share the gospel that Philip does, that we would run with urgency to share the good news, that the cause that now we have been given is to share the good news of Christ, to show Christ in the scriptures, to show that there's hope in this world that offers none, that the cause now that we have been given is the Great Commission. Like I said last week, salvation is not adding Christ to your life, it is giving him yours. May our cry of our hearts be, may you use me. Let me be found faithful in the work. Let me be found faithful in the work. May we have the urgency that Philip has to run to the lost, to share the good news of Christ. The early church father, Irenaeus, also said that this Ethiopian man became an evangelist to the nation or to the kingdom of Ethiopia. That's what the early church fathers wrote about this man. He doesn't just sit on his hands after receiving the salvation. He's been called by God. He's been clarity of what the scriptures actually says. And now the cause of him is to go and to share the good news to Ethiopia, to that place. But I have to ask the question, though, are we ready for that type of prayer? Are we ready for this? I think at times the church, we love the idea and the concept of a revival. We say, God, do it again. Do this a renewal in the hearts of this nation, in the hearts of this town, in the hearts of this. We say, God, do it again. Do it again. And while we're in service here, we say, God, do it again. And I pray for this. And I like the idea and I like the concept of it. And then as we leave this place and get in our car, we sit on our hands and we zip our mouths. And we say, God, do it again, but not me. Just don't use me. I'm not running anywhere. I'm not going on a desolate road. Use somebody else. Use the pastor. Use that person who seems to like talking to people. Not me. Let Philip be an example to us that we need to get up and run. We need to speak and open our mouth. That we have been given a cause now, those of us who are called in Christ. Those of us who have been given clarity and understanding of the scriptures and understanding of who Christ is. That's of mercy and of grace. But at the same time, we have to understand the cost. We have to understand the cost. As Philip, right, and if we look ahead slightly in verse 39, right, he baptizes the eunuch, and then he just gets transferred, a miraculous transfer to another town 20 miles away. In that then, he says, God, you have my life. You send me where you need me to go. You move me where I need to be. I submit to you, for you've called me. You've given me clarity. You've caused, you now give me a cause to go and share, and I will be used in whatever way, wherever you want me to be used. I think of if you would have asked me 5 years ago, hey, Jeff, would you be ministering in Glenwood? My first response would say, where is Glenwood? I don't even know where Glenwood was. I know Alexandria, but I didn't know there was a small town nearby. And the second answer would have probably been, probably not. No way. No way. I was a youth pastor, and where our youth ministry was growing. There's no way I would have thought that. And some of you yourselves are saying, hey, would you be found in a First Baptist church in Glenwood this morning? And some of you are like, that was not in my cards a year ago or 2 years ago or 3 years ago. But here you are. And it's not by accident that you are here. God has called you and brought you here, not by accident, but to continue to grow and to learn and to serve one another in the gifts that he has given us, and then be able to go out into our communities. And maybe God will take some of you elsewhere as you move to different cities and colleges and different work, right? But are we able, are our hands open to say, use me, Lord. Take me wherever. Let me share the good news. For you have then called, you have given clarity, and now you've caused me to move by the work of the Holy Spirit. You've given me a cause, a purpose, a meaning in life to expand your kingdom. Let Philip be an example to us in that. And finally, the last C that we see, and this one's probably the most cheesiest one, just a heads up, cheer, cheer. I wanted to say praise, I wanted to say rejoicing, but we, again, starting with C's, cheer, cheer. We see in verse 36, it says, as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, why you see that in parentheses or italicized is because the earliest manuscripts and most reliable manuscripts do not include verse 37 in them. And so most people believe that this is just an add-on there. And I would like to believe that Philip is like, fool me once. That's on me. You're not fooling me again. I'm going to ask this question, okay? So, like, that could be part of it, or it could just not be in there, right? I just thought that was interesting that maybe the person who added this was like, well, he did get kind of duped by Simon, so maybe he's really doubling down and making sure that this guy knows what he's talking about here, right? But it says then that after he baptized him and Philip goes, he comes up out of the water rejoicing, okay? Now, you're in a Baptist church. And the word baptism is right here in this text. And so some of us are just like, maybe we should have spent all the time talking about this part right here, and that'd be the focus, right? Now, I baptism is important. We're going to touch on it just slightly, but I don't think that the mode of baptism is the emphasis of this verse here, right? But I do believe in the verse here, right, that the word a baptizo is used, that going down into the water would lead to immersion, that would be a believer's baptism, right? And so a fully submerged and coming up, right? And that's what I believe, but I don't think that's the focus of this verse, but instead the heart of it, the excitement of it. This man has been called by God. He's been brought to clarity of who Christ is and what Christ has done in his life. He has now been given a cause, and the excitement in his heart, the cheer in his heart, is when he sees water, he goes, let's baptize. Let's be baptized now. I want to show outwardly what has inwardly happened in my life. That's the heart then, a cheerful heart, a rejoicing heart. Now, baptism does not save, as we saw with Simon last week in the previous verses, but it's also not an ordinance to be ignored. So I would encourage anyone who is in here that has not been baptized and you are a believer in Christ, I would encourage you to be baptized. The lake is now open. It's not frozen any longer. We can go and we'll baptize you. Okay, we'll probably have a barbecue in August. That'd be a great time to cross the street and go and into the lake. I would love to do that. So if you have not been baptized and you've been convicted here, come see me. I would love to talk to you about scheduling that up. But as we see, as he comes out of the water, Philip is snatched away. The eunuch no longer sees him, but he is not questioning, being like, what was all that about? But it says he left rejoicing. He left cheerfully, singing songs of praises of the richness of God's salvation, that he is called, that he is brought to clarity, that he's been given a cause, and that makes him cheerful, where he leaves cheerfully, praising God. Isn't that interesting contrast from last week, where Simon left in fear? This man leaves rejoicing. So this morning in closing, for some of us in here, maybe you're saying that is me. I'm on that desert road. I've come and I've heard. I have assumed learning is knowledge, but I've never submitted my life to Christ. I've not experienced what you're talking about when it comes to the richness of salvation. I've not experienced that richness. I haven't experienced being called. I haven't experienced that clarity. I haven't experienced this cause. My life still feels pointless and meaningless. And I'm in despair and no hope. I would love to leave cheerfully this morning. This is God's call to you now. With one hand, he is opening up to you and calling you to come to him. And the other hand, he's holding back his wrath, his rightful and just wrath. But one day that hand will come down. Are you ready? For the scripture says that today is that your life is a vapor and a mist, here today, gone tomorrow. Do not leave this place getting in your car and going down that same desolate road. Do not come to him. That he is the perfect Savior. He wants to give you the richness of salvation. Let the work of the Holy Spirit, if your heart is pumping and you're looking at your life and saying, I haven't experienced that, do not leave today without coming in and seeing myself or one of the elders. We would love to pray for you. We would love to talk to you about that. Do not leave today, for today is the day of salvation. And for us, in life, and all the struggles. Life is hard. There's pain. There's suffering. There's sorrow. There's death of loved ones. Bad doctor calls. Life can be overwhelming at times. May we then, at those moments, in those dire moments, in the middle of the night, where we're sitting up at the edge of our bed, and the only prayer that we can get out is tears falling down on an open Bible page. May we trust in the richness of his salvation. Let us remember that we are called. Let us remember that we have clarity in who Christ is and his love for us. May we remember the cause that in all things is for the expansion of his kingdom, that he is working out all things for the good of those who love him. And that in all moments, in those hard moments, in those dire moments of pain, that we can be like the eunuch here, always rejoicing. Always being cheerful. Let that be what is in our hearts on those nights. Let us remember those and stand on that rock of the richness of the salvation that God has given us. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your salvation. Lord, we are so thankful, Lord, that you did not need to save a single one of us. Lord, that in our sins and our trespasses against you, of which we sinned against you, of which we said we can do it better, we know better, where we offended you and did not care. We were enemies against you. And yet in your love and in your mercy and in your grace, you have provided the salvation to us. So Lord, I pray for every heart that is in here today, Lord, who has been on this desolate road, on this desert road. Lord, today is their fill-up. Today is their call. Lord, help them to respond. Work in their hearts, Lord, now. Convict their hearts, Lord, that they can't even feel like they can even open the door without coming to you. Work in their hearts, Lord, I pray. Lord, plant the seed so deep, Lord, that even if they try to leave and make it out and they begin to go down that desert road, Lord, that the seed would be planted and they would find good soil. Lord, that at the appointed time, you would bring them up. Lord, I pray for each one who is here, Lord, and Lord, we all know that life, and so this is a prayer for everyone, Lord. We all know that life is hard, that there's struggles and pains and sorrows and fears and doubts. But Lord, in those moments, Lord, where the enemy comes at full attack mode, and in those moments of loneliness where we feel so alone, help us to cling to the richness of salvation that you have provided us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.